In the last few weeks, I've had the opportunity to teach the book of Romans to two distinct groups of people, each for a week at a time. I cover a lot of doctrines in that kind of study in a week's time, everything from the Word of God to the doctrine of the Trinity, from election to glorification. And yet, in each case, the point that the people kept coming back to in the question and answer periods was the matter of the human will, and whether the will is free of itself to respond to the preaching of the gospel, or whether it is in such bondage to sin that it is unable to respond unless God, first of all, does a work of regeneration in the human heart. That's an important question, of course. I had been teaching on the basis of Romans 1 that, left to himself, man always runs from God. But if that's true, how is it that the gospel can be preached to a fallen sinner in any meaningful way? The Bible does say that we are dead in trespasses and sins, but does that mean that we are utterly and totally dead so far as any ability to respond to God is concerned, or is it merely using that phrase in somewhat poetical language? Can we respond? If we are able to respond, then what did Jesus mean when he said in John 6, 45 and 65, "No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him," or "No one can come to me unless the Father enables him"? But if, on the other hand, we are not able to come to God in and of ourselves, then what is the meaning of those many free offers of the gospel that we find scattered throughout Scripture? "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." These questions are forced upon us by the verse to which we have come in our study of Romans 3, Romans 3:11. For here Paul has been talking in a summary way of the nature and extent of human sin. He's already shown in conclusive language that all are unrighteous so far as the righteousness of God is concerned. Verse 10 says, "There is no one righteous, not even one." But then, having said that, he immediately goes on to say, "There is no one who understands, and moreover, there is no one who seeks God." Now, this matter of the bondage of the will, or our inability to seek out God, is, as we might suspect, something that was discussed again and again in church history. Anything as important as this must have been discussed in church history, and of course that's true. And this means that it is most helpful in trying to understand what's involved to look at the way those debates unfolded. They took place at different points, but the first significant debate on this matter of the freedom or bondage of the will was between Pelagius and the early church father, St. Augustine. Now, Pelagius, at the beginning at least, didn't mean to deny the universality of sin. He was quite willing to admit that all are sinners. After all, the Bible does say all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But what troubled Pelagius was the matter of responsibility. He didn't see how it was possible to say that a man or woman is responsible for doing something if it is not possible for the man or woman to do that particular thing. If I ought to do something, well, then I must be able to do it, was Pelagius's argument. And so he began to talk about sin as something that was not at all inevitable for men and women, even in their fallen state, and of the will as being essentially neutral. Whenever a choice comes before us, a choice between good and evil, at any period, man or woman has the option in and of himself or herself, either of going in God's way and doing the good or going in the devil's way and doing what is evil. Now, at the beginning, Augustine thought much the way Pelagius did, that is, in his early days. But when he became a Christian, and as he began to study the Bible and study it thoroughly, he came to see that Pelagius's view didn't do justice to the Bible's teaching on two things. First of all, the nature and the scope of sin, and secondly, the necessity of grace. Pelagius failed to see, as Augustine came to see and wrote, that sin in the biblical perspective is much more than individual and isolated acts of wrong. It is true that individually and in isolated ways we do wrong. But the reason we do wrong, the Bible teaches, is because we're sinners. The Bible speaks of what we might call a hereditary connection between the individuals of the race. Adam sinned, and so we sin. We are sinners because of Adam's sin, and because we are sinners, we transgress the law of God as well. Moreover, sin is a pervasive thing. It's not something that just affects our intellect or our spiritual understanding or our wills or any other isolated part of our psychological or spiritual makeup. Sin is something that affects us throughout, radically, from top to bottom. Nothing we do, nothing we think, nothing we can choose is unaffected by sin's presence. So if we are sinners throughout, as the Bible teaches we are, then it is quite obvious that even in the matter of the will, we're unable to choose God because being sinners, we naturally reject God and run from Him. Moreover, Augustine saw that the view known as Pelagianism didn't do justice to the grace of God because, as I indicated a moment ago, if even in the small matter of the will, what ultimately determines whether I or you are going to be in heaven or whether we are not going to be in heaven, if what ultimately determines that is our will, our ability to choose or reject God, then it's not entirely of grace that you and I are saved. Oh, it might be 80% of grace, might be 99 and 44 one-hundredths percent of grace, but in the final analysis, the little thing that makes a difference is our will, and that is not something that is given to us by God according to this view, but something that we possess in and of ourselves. Augustine well understood that if Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 means anything, when it says, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, even that is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, then we must not say that in the final analysis we are saved by our choices. That diminishes the glory of God and takes what rightly belongs to God and applies it to fallen and sinful men and women. Well, in his day, Augustine carried the day. The church agreed with him. Church of the Middle Ages endorsed the view of Augustine and did so rightly because it was biblical. And yet, because the tendency of human nature is always to exalt man and diminish God, the church gradually drifted back in the direction of Pelagianism during the latter Middle Ages. Now, at the time of the Reformation, the same debate erupted once again. It erupted in two forms. First, between Erasmus, the Dutch humanist, and Martin Luther, and then secondly, between Jacob Arminius of Holland and the followers of John Calvin. Of these debates, the more interesting one, at least the one that is easy to grasp in terms of distinct personalities, is that between Erasmus and Martin Luther. Erasmus was, at the beginning, quite a friend of the Reformation because he was an intelligent man, an upright man. And he saw, as all wise people did in those days, that the church very much needed to be reformed. So he spoke well of Luther. The difficulty was that Erasmus didn't have Martin Luther's spiritual undergirdings. He was essentially just an enlightened humanist. So the time came as Luther gained prominence and the reforms of the Reformation began to be more extensive in the church. that those who were against the Reformation prevailed upon Erasmus to write something distancing himself from Martin Luther and perhaps serving to balance the Reformation and maybe even turn the tide. Erasmus was a bit reluctant to do that at first, but eventually he did write a treatise, a book on the freedom of the will. It was this very issue. Erasmus wanted to say that the will was free. Indeed, it must be free, said Erasmus, and he said it for very much the same reasons that had impressed Pelagius. You can't say that men and women are responsible before God and guilty if they fail to live up to God's standards, if they don't have free will. Well, Erasmus, as I said, wasn't very interested in the subject. He was somewhat deferential in the way he presented it, and he rather hoped, I suppose, that Luther would exercise the same kind of scholastic moderation. But not Luther. Luther very seldom exercised moderation in anything. And he wrote a book in response to Erasmus's treatise called The Bondage of the Will, in which, if you read it carefully, the only good thing he has to say about Erasmus is that at least Erasmus has attacked the central issue. Luther recognized, even if Erasmus had not fully recognized it, that it is at the point of the bondage of the will that we really come face to face with the extent of our depravity. Luther went through the Bible in that book, a big book, from beginning to end, taking verse after verse after verse. It shows that sinful men and women are so corrupted by their sin that even when the gospel is preached to them, they're unable to choose God unless God, first of all, operates in them to regenerate them or make them alive, that is, change their thinking and give them a desire for things they didn't have before, as the result of which, not because they have it in themselves, but as a result of what God did, they now see things differently and come to Jesus Christ in saving faith. Well, this, as I said, was repeated in the case of Arminius and the followers of Calvin, and it has been battled through at other periods of church history as well. Now, in earlier years, when I was talking about the freedom of the will, I used to talk about Luther's view and say at this point that what Luther was saying was this, and I made this my view, that although we have free will in lesser and unimportant things, we do not have free will in all the major things. And I put it like this: you and I can exercise free will in what we choose to put on as clothes in the morning. You can put on a red tie or a blue tie. You can decide to wear a dress or a blouse and skirt. When we go to a restaurant, we have a choice of what we'll eat on the menu. We can have chicken, or we can have roast beef, or we can have something else as well. All kinds of choices we make in that area. I pointed out that in the intellectual area, we're unable to make choices. That is, in the sense that if my IQ is 120, I can't, by the mere exercise of my free will, turn my IQ into 140. And unless I am an Olympic class runner, I cannot, by the free exercise of my will, decide to run the mile in 4 minutes or the 100-yard dash in 8 seconds. I just can't do it. And I often said, when I was trying to teach Luther's view, and this is Luther's view, that although the will is free in all those areas, it is not free in the important areas, and above all, it's not free in the area of our relationship to God. We cannot, by ourselves, by the exercise of our own free will, choose Him. Now, as far as it goes, that's all right, but I have learned not to speak that way anymore, and the reason is that in the meantime, between my early reading of Luther and his Bondage of the Will, I read Jonathan Edwards' treatise on the freedom of the will. And that has changed my thinking. Not as far as the conclusions are concerned. Erasmus and Pelagius said one thing. Augustine, Luther, Jonathan Edwards, and Calvin, and all the others said quite a different thing. They were one in what they were saying. But Jonathan Edwards saw the matter so profoundly and has written so helpfully that I no longer speak about the will in the same way I used to. Now, anyone who turns to Jonathan Edwards' treatise notices something different immediately. It is called a careful and strict inquiry into the prevailing notions of the freedom of the will. What's striking about his title is that he uses language that is the exact opposite of what Martin Luther used. Martin Luther called his book The Bondage of the Will in response to Erasmus's book The Freedom of the Will. Now Jonathan Edwards comes along in Luther's tradition, but he writes a treatise not on the bondage of the will, which was Luther's title, but on the freedom of the will. Now, it is true, when you read that title, that I'm not saying in itself that Edwards is arguing for the will's freedom. He's only writing on the prevailing notions that concern the freedom of the will. But when you begin to read it, you find that the freedom of the will, in a certain sense, is exactly what Jonathan Edwards is affirming. Now, Edwards does three things in this treatise, and let me go through them, because they really are helpful in understanding this matter. First of all, Jonathan Edwards defined the will. It's striking that nobody had done that before. Everybody had just automatically assumed that they knew what the human will is, just as we naturally think we understand what it is. Isn't the human will that thing in us that makes choices? Well, Edwards said, that is not accurate. No, actually, the way it operates. Edwards defined the will as that by which the mind chooses anything. Now you say to yourself, that's not much of a difference. Well, in words it's not, but in substance, it's a very great difference indeed. You see, when we say the will is that in us which chooses anything, we set the will off as a separate entity. Somewhere in us there is this thing that makes choices. When Edwards said the will is that by which the mind chooses anything, he was indicating that the choice is made not by the will necessarily, but that the essential choice is made by the mind and how it perceives things. Now, to put it in terms of the freedom of the will, what he was saying is that the will is free because the will must be free. The will always chooses what the mind thinks is best. The mind thinks one thing is best, the will chooses that. If the mind thinks another thing is best, the will chooses that. And what makes the difference, you see, is not the will, but how we perceive of things, and that involves our intellect. Now, the second thing Edwards contributed to an understanding of the will was what he called motives. That is, the reason why the mind thinks one thing is good and another thing is bad is that the mind is not neutral, but rather has motives which concern its choice of one thing rather than another. This, of course, is where the difficulty with our choice of God comes in. Because if we have understood Romans 1 right in our study of it, we have seen that the sinful human mind, unaided by the grace of God, always considers that the worship of or service of God is undesirable. Here is a proclamation of God, and the call is made that we should turn from sin and respond to God through faith in Jesus Christ, but our mind says, that is something I don't want. I don't want to respond to God, because if I respond to that God, why, I'm going to have to acknowledge His rule over me. And that doesn't seem desirable to me. I want to rule over myself. And so although in one sense the will is absolutely free, either to choose or reject God, the mind, in its sinful form, always says that the choice of God is undesirable. So we reject God and go our own way, as Romans 1 says quite clearly we do. The final thing that Edwards contributed to this discussion was the distinction between what he called moral and natural ability or inability. And in dealing with this, he was dealing with the problem of responsibility, which had so troubled Pelagius. Pelagius had said, you remember, how can we be responsible for doing something if we can't do it? How can we be guilty for our rejection of God if in ourselves we're unable to choose Him or seek Him out? And Edwards said, you have to distinguish at this point between a physical inability and a moral one. Physically, he said, we are able to choose God. But it's in the moral area that we're not. and by definition, in the moral area, we are guilty. The reason we do not choose God is that we do not want to. Now, let me give an illustration which I have used before. In the natural world, there are animals that eat nothing but meat. They're called carnivores, from caro, carnis, which means meat. And then there are animals who only eat vegetation, and they're called herbivores, from herba, which means vegetation in Latin. Now, imagine that we have a lion that is a carnivore, and that we decide we're going to feed him oats or hay because meat is too expensive. So we come to the lion's cage and very carefully push the oats and hay through the bars toward him. Now the lion looks at that and doesn't eat it. Why doesn't the lion eat the oats or the hay? Is it because the lion is physically unable to eat oats or physically unable to eat hay? No, I don't think so. I assume the lion is able to open his mouth and get a nice big mouthful of oats or hay and chew it up and swallow it. Physically, he's able to do it, but he doesn't do it. And if you were able to address the lion in the lion's language and say to the lion, "Mr. Lion, why is it that you won't eat this beautiful bunch of hay or that delicious bowl of oats?" The lion would say something like this. The lion would say, "I won't eat that food because I hate it. I don't want to eat anything like that. All I want to eat is steak." Now, with that illustration in mind, think of the verses in the Bible that say, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." Or, when the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I am the bread of life. He who feeds on me will live forever." Why is it that the natural human being, the sinner, does not willingly, of himself, taste of the grace of God and see that God is good? Because God is good. Or why does he not willingly, of himself, come to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the living bread? To use the lion's language, the sinner doesn't do that because, quote, "I hate that kind of spiritual nourishment," end quote. The sinner won't come because, let's put it in clear language, the sinner hates God. The Bible says that the first and great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But in ourselves, we do exactly the opposite. We hate him, and when the gospel is presented, we readily and willingly, that's the key word, willingly go our own way. And nobody ever comes to God. Nobody ever seeks him. Nobody ever finds him. Nobody ever believes on Jesus unless God is there first of all to regenerate the fallen, sinful will, to change the way of thinking so that now we see that what before we thought was bad is actually good, and what we thought before was good is actually bad. And as a result of the change in our thinking, we now willingly embrace Jesus unto salvation in exactly the same way beforehand we willingly rejected him. Not only does this understanding of the depravity of the will not undercut the missionary enterprise or destroy evangelism, it actually is a great motivation for it. Because you see, if the sinner, unaided by God, is unable to come to God or seek him out, how in the world is the sinner going to find him unless men and women sent by God take the gospel message to him? He's not going to come. The sinner's not going to flock into our churches to find Jesus. We have to take the message to him. Ah, someone says. But that isn't the whole story, is it? You can take the gospel to him and he still is not going to believe it unless God does something in his life. And that, of course, is absolutely true. But you see, it is through the preaching of the gospel that God works. God works through means. God has promised to bless his word. He says, as we take the truth of his word to other people, that word will not return unto him void. The Apostle Paul, writing a little further on in Romans in the 10th chapter, will say, how are they going to believe unless they hear? And how are they going to hear unless there's a preacher to tell them? And how are they going to preach or proclaim the message unless they be sent? You see, it is the very fact that we know that sinners are perishing apart from the gospel, but that God chooses to use the preaching and teaching of that word to reach them and save them and turn them around and regenerate them, that impels us to go to those who are perishing with the gospel. But I think I hear one more objection, and it's this. It may, if that is so, be very well to preach this to mature Christians, Christians that you are trying to get to go out and speak to others about Jesus, but surely, surely, this is not something that you want to tell the sinner. You don't want to tell the sinner that the sinner can't respond even to the preaching of the gospel apart from the grace of God, because if you tell the sinner is unable to respond even to the preaching of the gospel, the sinner is going to say, well then, I can't respond, I won't even bother to listen. Well, quite the contrary, that is exactly what the sinner needs to hear. Because you see, as long as we think that by ourselves we are able at some point to choose God, there will never be any sense of great sin or urgency in spiritual matters. After all, we say, life is long. I don't have to worry about such things now. I'll get religious when I'm old. Perhaps I'll even repent and find Jesus Christ on my deathbed if at that point it seems wise to me to do so. In the meantime, I'll go on and live my life in a way that pleases me. That's what happens, you see, if you think that in the final analysis the choice is yours. Well, if the choice is not yours, and the choice is God's, you cannot simply by taking thought determine to choose Jesus Christ for salvation. Then that very thought brings you near despair. And you say, not how strong I am, but how hopeless my case is, unless God, in utter mercy, reaches down to save me. And that's what God wants. God doesn't want us coming to Him saying, well, God, I know you had to do a lot to help me. A little less to help me, perhaps, than to help some other people, but you had to do something, I know that. But here I am. I have decided to come. Aren't you lucky that I've decided to come? Aren't you happy that I have chosen you? God doesn't want that. God wants us to say, there's nothing I can do. I can't bring anything in my hands. I can't even choose you. Oh, God, have mercy upon me. Have mercy even at the point of making me want to seek you out. Because when we come to that point, then the glory that we so naturally take to ourselves is taken away from us and given to God Almighty, where alone that glory belongs. And it is in that realization, the realization of our sin, that God works to save our souls. Don't say to yourself, how strong I am. Say, there is nothing, nothing in me that can possibly please God. And plead to God for mercy. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful that although there is nothing in ourselves that we can do, and although we are saved, we are saved surely by your mercy and not by our own good works, even by our faith considered as a good work. Nevertheless, it has pleased you in your mercy to save many. Our Father, do it in our day. We need it in our day as much as your church has ever needed it. And we need it not only outside in the world. We need it even within the walls of the visible church, where so many consider that all is well with their souls when they have, as a matter of fact, never been regenerated by your Spirit. Instead of building them up in self-confidence, grant that in our day those who teach the Word might teach it so clearly that all self-confidence in them and in ourselves is destroyed, and we find ourselves resting instead on the grace of God, your grace alone. And by that means, we pray, call many to yourself and make your church strong again for Jesus' sake.